Well, good morning. I have had over 50 feasts in my life. I started when I was very young. I don't ever remember not going to feast except for once in my lifetime. And so it's kind of neat to be up here and seeing all the people that I know, have known for years, and meeting new folks every year. Some I stumble across that I haven't seen for 15 years, and then some I've known my whole life. And I'd like to ask Mike Curlis if he'd open in prayer for us. Mike, Ben has a mic up there, or right behind you.
Oh, got it. All right. Thank you. Great God, the Almighty and Omnipotent. Father God, we pause now, the morning of this service of this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And just thank you so much for your awesome plan of salvation. Thank you for calling us individually and collectively as your church. Thank you for your awesome blessings. Thank you now for this opportunity to hear your word, Father. Help us to take it to heart, to apply it to our lives, to live to your glory, Father. We thank you for it. We ask your guidance, help, and inspiration. In the name of our Lord and Savior, King and Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, when I was a kid, Mike and his wife Rose babysat us. Mr. and Mrs. Curlis to us then. I have four younger brothers and an older sister, and it was always fun to have families around us that were good friends, you know, and then as you grow up, you get to know the parents as well as the kids, and it's a real blessing to, as an older gentleman now, I'm over 50, I've welcomed my third brother to the Over the Hill Club this summer. So our families are getting older, but I've gotten to know my mother as an adult, which is totally different than what you expect as a kid. You know, you expect that your parents are somehow perfect. You know, even though you know, you've heard the Bible saying all these things about people that are imperfect, somehow you expect your parents to be perfect. Doesn't happen. I have not been a perfect parent. But what I'd like to talk about tonight is love. I stumbled across this. It was a study by a couple of psychologists that wanted to see if there was a way to determine what it was that held marriages together. And they came across a couple interesting sets of data from their observations that I would like to share. We're in families that are trying to grow up where a lot of us are married, a lot of us have been married, a lot of us have made mistakes, all of us have made mistakes. And I was going into this when I was looking for this as, how do I justify my reactions when I don't like what I'm, the response I'm getting? So I was looking for an excuse to not love, to retaliate, to not be what God wanted me to be. And he pushed my nose towards this article, and I started reading it. And I thought, you know, I'm in the wrong place. I need to reorient my thinking. The two psychologists were husband and wife, John and Julie Gottman, and they proceeded to put together a study group, and they would observe them. They would set up situations like a weekend retreat for couples, and then they would just observe how they behaved, because they were trying to figure out, is there a way that you can quantify love so that you can maybe learn how to do it better? I don't know if they knew God, but anybody that's trying to find out about find out about love is worth listening to a little bit. And I thought the data that they came across was really interesting. One of the tests that they did on these couples was that they would sit and have them, they'd hook them up to electrodes, and then they'd talk with them and have them talk to each other. And they ask them to speak about the relationship. They ask them to talk about how they met. A major conflict that they were facing together. And a positive memory. And they learned that the physiological reaction that the people had didn't always match their outward appearance. They described the people that were positive and could handle, whose relationships were going to last, they described them as masters. And the people that were going to have problems that they found out, they did came back to them 6 years later, and they found out that the people that were unhappy or divorced and stuff, they called those folks disasters. And unfortunately, I identify with the disasters. Here, let me just read it. When the researchers analyzed the data they had gathered on the couples, they saw a clear difference between masters and disasters. The disasters looked calm during the interviews, but their physiology, measured by the electrodes, told a different story. Their heart rates were quick, and their sweat glands were active, and their blood flow was fast. And it says that the quicker their relationships deteriorated over time, the more physiologically active they were during the interview. And all they were doing was talking to their wives or talking about their wives, you know, talking about things that happened. But I recognize that. When I sit down and have a conversation with my mom, I am as tight as a wound up rubber band airplane. You know, my insides are just in a knot. You know, I look calm. I think I can talk in a reasonable manner, but I am wound up so tight. And I never knew why. And this says why, because I haven't learned how to relate. And probably because my mom doesn't know how to relate well either. You know, she was 13 years younger than her brothers and sisters. And so she always felt the odd child out. She felt that she didn't have a super close relationship. And when people try to establish those, all the barriers go up. It's scary. You know, if you don't learn it as a kid, when it's so easy to sit on your parents' lap and have them hold you and hug you and all this, if you're past that stage, learning it is a real chore. But they give some ways later in what they did that I think we can use. It's interesting that they call this that the disasters show all the signs of being in a fight or flight mode. You know, that when they're conversing, they are ready to defend themselves or ready to run. They don't have that natural loving that you would expect, you know, that God wants us to have as being masters of our emotions, masters of love, which is what it says here. The masters, by contrast, showed low physiological arousal, which is that fight or flight mode. They felt calm. They felt connected, which translated into warm and affectionate behavior. Even if they fought, they didn't fight with that blind... They fought with on the issues, not on the subject. They didn't attack people. It says that the masters created a climate of trust and intimacy that made both of them more emotionally and thus physically comfortable. Our emotions inside us that are all pent up and wound up and tight, that fear of not measuring up, of all the things that Steve talked about the other day, all those fears that are wound up inside us just waiting for a place to explode. The masters have learned how to let those go. Let those fears not rule them. It says that they wanted to know more about how this culture of love and intimacy was created. They wanted to see what the disasters were doing that was killing it. Because there are several really straightforward items that he gives in this that explain it. They said that the masters have a habit of scanning their environment for things which they can appreciate. And that's what God tells us. Give thanks always. Because it's so easy to get into that mindset of, oh, I've got this problem and I've got that problem, and Joe Blow over here is picking on me, and my neighbor doesn't like me and he cut down my cherry tree. And, you know, we tend to focus on things that are at best sometimes all of the wrong things. We have descriptions of what things God would like us to focus on. Steve has an acronym. Alan had an acronym for it. Where our minds need to be. We don't get there very often. I don't get there very often. I try. But most of the time, that's not where I'm focused. I'm looking, and all I have to do is look at a day at work where you don't have a real close, intimate relationship, but you're dealing with coworkers all day. And do we at that time focus on the good things, or are we always looking for the things that need correction? Or are we looking for the things that are praiseworthy? I, for one, I can find problems fast because I'm almost perfect. You know, I can do most jobs that I've encountered in my life. I can do them faster than everybody else. So obviously, I have the best way of doing them, right? Nope. I have found in the last couple weeks, I had a new coworker that was going to do a job for me of scanning paperwork. You know, and you'll have 60, 80 pages, and you have to scan them all, so you have to run them through the scanner, and then you count your pages and see if you got the same amount of pages as you've got scanned pages left in the computer. So I'd fan the pages out and count them, and get through them real quick. There are people that can't do that little fanning thing. I didn't know that. There are people that physically can't fan pages. They don't have the coordination of the release, and I didn't know that. But they can't do it. They tried. I showed them how much faster it was. They couldn't do it. It took them longer. They were better off thumbing through them one by one. But I have seen people on the internet counting bills and stamping bills and they can do 1,000 of them faster than I can possibly even get close to. And so I thought, my way is not the only way. I could never do it the way I see it on the internet. People operating 10 keys, I can muddle through it. And I'm better than most of the people I work with at 10 key. But I've ran across people that are so fast, you can't believe that they can even know what they're typing. It just goes in their eyes and out their fingers. And you go, how does that happen? Well, God gave us different skill sets. And he allows us to practice some of them. Some people that have that skill set and practice can get really, really fast. My sister has that ability. She was a piano player from when she was real little. She, in high school, she worked for a company that did transcription from audio to, she'd type it out. She could do, in measured tests, she could do 200 words a minute with 5 errors or less. And that's on the old electric typewriters that you went slow on. She can do faster now that she's on a computer that doesn't require effort. She can flat out fly. And she says she doesn't worry about errors anymore. There's autocorrect. So she can really fly. She doesn't think about them. She can type as fast as she can think almost. She just, you know, it takes her seconds to write a letter. As fast as she wants to think, as fast as she can think of the word, she can put them into the computer. Not me. I got 10 fingers that know how to hunt and pick. But we're all called with different talents. And my idea of thinking that I've got the best answer to everything is most likely going to be wrong. And I just recently learned that. I spent 50 more some years on Earth, and I just figured out that I'm not the brightest guy here. That, you know, that the way I do things is not always the best way. Even though I can do my way faster than they can do their way, but I can't do this guy's work because I can do his job faster than he can. I can do this guy's job faster than he can, and I can do this guy's job faster than he can. But I can't do them all faster than they all can together. I can only do one job. So I had to learn how to let go of some of this. And it's hard because it's not natural for me to admit that somebody else is better, that somebody else, it's not natural for me to admit that and show that love that says that they're good, that they're worthwhile, that they're valuable. That's not natural for me. My way is more like the disasters that says that contempt, they have found, is the number one factor that tears couples apart. People who are focused on criticizing their partners miss a whopping 50% of the positive things their partners are doing, and they see negative when it's not there. How often have I done that? Saw something that didn't exist because I was looking for the wrong thing. And that's, it's terrifying that I could want to be a child of God and yet have contempt, disregard other people's opinions, not value them. It says people who gave their partner the cold shoulder, deliberately ignoring the partner or responding minimally, damage their relationship by making their partner feel worthless and invisible, as if they're not there and not valued. It not there and not valued. I'm good at that. I learned it with my brothers and sisters. How to give a soft answer that could tear somebody apart. Not out of trying to help them and lift them up, but to tear them down. And as Christians, that's not what God wants. He wants to build us up. He wants us to show love for each other. He said his disciples will be known because they love each other. My mom doesn't want to come to church with me because she doesn't see the love she thinks she needs to see in God's church. She found someplace else to go. And that's my fault. Kindness, it says, on the other hand, is the glue that holds people together. Kindness. Something we read about, but we don't always practice. It says, kindness makes a partner feel cared for, understood, validated. Those are things that you want people that you love to feel. Those are things you want them to be comfortable with. And it says that there's two ways you can think about kindness. You can think about it as fixed, as a fixed trait. You either have it or you don't. But I don't think that's the way God sees it. I think God sees kindness as a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. That's why he says, think about positive things. Think about things which are good. Because if you're thinking about that's which good in somebody else, you're not ready to tear them down. You're there to encourage. You're there to hold them up, support them. And they said a lot of this is expressed in a spirit of generosity. They described it as when you're tired or when you're stressed, when you're distracted, and your partner comes in and says, hi, did you see the new hat I bought today? That you don't mumble into your newspaper and say, yeah, that looks fine. It comes from a spirit of generosity that you turn toward your partner. You turn toward your friend. You turn toward your coworker. Because people don't talk to you most often because they want to be ignored, because they want to be told how to do their job better. They do sometimes. Sometimes they're asking those type of questions. But most of the time, they want to feel connected. They want to have a connection. And it can be something as minimal as, oh, did you see that bird fly across the yard? That's a goldfinch. And the spouse goes, oh, don't disturb me. I'm eating my breakfast. Or, I'm late. I don't have time for that. Don't bother me. It says the hardest time to practice kindness, of course, during a fight. but this is also the most important time to be kind. We read a lot of these things in the Bible. You know, as I read this, I kept thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and all the things it said love was, and how that it's kind, that it doesn't put itself forward, it puts others forward first. I don't tend to be that way, naturally. I'm trying to learn, but it's not natural for me. They say during a fight that letting this contempt and aggression spiral out of control during a conflict can create irrevocable damage in a relationship. I don't think any damage is irrevocable. And I think it's time that I start learning. And I think it's time that God wants me to learn this, because he doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed at love. He wants us to be masters of love, so that other people could look at us and say, how do you do that? It says one way to practice kindness is being generous about your partner's intentions. Don't always assume the worst. Don't always assume that somebody's out to get you. Bible says if God's on our side, who can be against us? No one. That's who we're trying to be like, so that no one can be against us. Because we have God, as I saw the other day, he has our front and our back. Somebody wrote that up in their title, and I thought that was good. Because I can't take care of either. This negativity trap that we see in our lives. It gives an example here. An angry wife may assume, for example, that when her husband left the toilet seat up, that he was deliberately trying to annoy her. Really? I can think of about three other possibilities. But deliberately annoy her? There's a lot of guys I know who think the seat should be up. I'm one of them. There were a lot of boys in our family. The seat should be up. We outnumbered the girls. My wife has a tendency to drop things. The seat should be down. Some people don't care. Some people think toothpaste should be squeezed from the bottom of the tube. Some people always squeeze it from the top where it's handy. You know, I found that irritated me when I got married. My brother fixed it. He got a pump. He found it irritated him too. But he found a positive way to handle it. Me, I just told everybody around me they should do it my way. Because mine's the best. Toilet paper should come off the top. Unless you have a cat that likes to roll it up and leave it in a pile right at the bottom on the floor. All these little things that we find that we are so convinced we're absolutely right on. But there's a lot of other answers. be generous when imputing motives. Always give them the benefit of the doubt. When your coworkers make a mistake, did they do it to deliberately try to screw up the whole company? I doubt it. I read a report that said most employees that don't do what they're supposed to don't do it because they were not given clear directions on what was expected. Not because they were trying to screw up, but because nobody had given them instruction that they understood. It talks about here, another powerful kindness strategy revolves around shared joy. One of the telltale signs of disaster couples was their inability to connect over each other's good news. God tells us that we're supposed to be sharing each other's joy. But if you're one of the people like me that has that difficulty, then you can't be doing that. How do you share joy when you don't even know how to make a connection? And here's how he described that there are four responses that I can measure myself. I don't have the ability to measure anybody else doing this. To how they can respond to each other's good news. And they named them. First one they called passive destructive. As you can guess, that's not good. They have another one called active destructive, which is also not good. How about passive constructive? You'd think that that would be good, but it's almost as bad as the destructive, because it devalues your partner and your friends. The only good way they called active constructive. And I thought, yep, there's something I need to learn here. And they gave us examples. Let's say I'll use their example here. One partner had recently received an excellent news that she had gotten into medical school, and she would say something like, "I got my top choice in med school." Her partner responded in a passive, destructive manner. He would ignore the event, and he might say something like, "Oh, you wouldn't believe the great news I got. I got a free t-shirt yesterday." He turned it back on himself. The I syndrome. Didn't focus on what was good for her, but had to trump it with something that was good for him. In a passive constructive way, he would just say, "Oh, that's great, babe," and keep on texting his buddies. Didn't place a lot of value on her joy. A third kind is active destructive. This is one I'm really good at. "Are you sure you can handle all that studying? That's going to be really difficult. And what about the costs? That school's expensive. How are we going to do this?" "I can do that one real well." And finally, there's active constructive. And that's where you're actually paying attention. You're going, wow, that's great. Congratulations. When did you find out? Did they call you? What classes will you take the first semester? A genuine interest. A shared joy. There are many reasons why relationships fail. But there's only one reason why they succeed. And that's because we put others ahead of ourselves. And it's not natural for me. It's very unnatural. Very difficult. The whole book talks about it. Moses, who could say, blot me out with them. If you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. Our Savior, who put our salvation ahead of his own life. Important stuff. But there's that one way, and that's love and kindness. Being that generous spirit that doesn't see the negative in every situation, that chooses to look for positive, that chooses that active, constructive thinking. It's a way I can measure myself. Do I see myself constantly berating others? Or do I see myself constantly lifting them up? Because I don't like that feeling of being all tied up in knots when I talk to my mother. I don't like that feeling of being tied up in knots when I talk to my kids and my wife, to my friends. I would much more rather have that calm confidence, knowing that what I want, that loving relationship, is what they want, and that they're looking for the same things that I'm looking for. That when I have good news, they're going to be active, constructive. They're going to share my joy. That when they have good news, I'm going to share their joy. I'm going to look for positive ways to express it. I'm not going to look for all the negatives, though. There's plenty of those out in the world. We can think of those all the time. We shouldn't. We should be thinking of the positive, the things that have virtue, the things that lift up those we love, the things that bind friends together. And it's not something that comes naturally to most folks. It's something you have to work on, something I have to work on. So I'd encourage you to all be active, constructive when responding to others. That full of joy, shared joy. That not seeing others' problems, but seeing their potential. Seeing all the great things that there are about them. Because if you're looking for the negative, you'll find it when it's not there. And that's not what we want. That's not what God wants out of his children. So, are there any comments? Other than I didn't use any scriptures. Because I figure that all of you have been here long enough that you recognize the Bible throughout that, like I did. Yes, Mike.
Yeah, Greg, thank you very much. Very, very down to the point. And it reminds me of a child-rearing concept, I guess, that we've heard years ago. It's extremely difficult to give love to children when they most need it. When they are misbehaving, when they are having problems, is the time they most need our love and understanding, and it's the most difficult time to love them. When they're pouting or they're crying or they're fighting, because they're working out their frustrations, and so what do? We jump in the middle of it and try to stifle it, rather than saying, "Hey, what's the problem?" and trying to understand what their frustration is. Now, it's our natural thing. We've got to stop that. We've got to make them behave, rather than trying to find out what the problem is. It's the most difficult thing to do. And as you expressed, you mentioned that it was your fault that your mom is not having that desire for this fellowship. No, it's our fault. It's our fault that we didn't reach out. And I saw this time and time again, particularly as Worldwide was having those problems and people were dropping out. Nobody, virtually nobody, there were exceptions, nobody went to see those people that quit attending and discussed problems with them. And there are a lot of people that fell through the cracks. It was our fault. We didn't have that love.
Yeah, and it's real easy. The reason I said I is because I was part of the problem. You know, and each of us has to look at our own lives and our own actions for that. You know, and I know some people have made a tremendous effort. But if you look on the internet, you can find other denominations that are doing the exact same thing Worldwide did. It's not a unique problem. It's a human problem. And God's trying to get all of his children, whether they're sitting here, whether they're sitting up in the lobby, you know, the register up there, whether they're sitting at work someplace. He considers all people his children. And we tend to forget that when he says, love your enemies. He's telling us to love his children. We tend to forget that they're his kids too, and that he loves them just as much as he loves you and me, and that he cares about them. And it's heartening to know that God has such a capacity for love, because you know you won't fall through the cracks. You know that God will always stand beside you. You had a comment? Yes, Alan.
Thanks again, Greg, for this message. So in your research for this, you pointed out our human nature, and I'm right with you on these things. Did they give some solutions of how to, you know, my Steve asked me earlier, our initials are Turner Play Up, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy. That's how do you trigger that when you're right in the heat of the battle? What do they suggest to do? I mean, when you're in the heat of your spouse or these negative things come up, what's the trigger to switch over? Do you know that?
I did not come across anything that said anything like that. I think the basis of it, though, is going to be how do you start your day? You know, are you starting your day negative or are you starting it positive? And because the more God's in our lives, the less chance we have of letting it escalate out of control. Because once it's out of control, it's real hard to step back. And it's real hard to take back the things you've already said wrong. I tend to have a fairly violent temper. I've learned to control it quite well because I hurt people when I lose it. And so I've become a master of becoming emotionless. So that, because I've been afraid of flying off the handle. I've gone after my brothers too many times with blind rage in my eyes to know that how easy it is for me to fly off the handle. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that way. But I also don't want to be what I became because of it. I don't want to be emotionless, not caring, not, you know, just shut down inside, cold. Because that's not good either. But that was my reaction to it. Instead of trying to learn how to deal with it properly, I just shut the faucet all the way off. And that doesn't work either. You know, eventually you have to acknowledge that God wants us to have emotions. God expects us to have emotions. Love is partially an emotion. It's a big part choice. But Mike was talking about raising kids and how the easiest time to be angry is when you should be most loving. One of the choices I made when I was just, when my kids were babies, was that I would never let them embarrassing me determine the punishment that they got. Because it's easy for kids to embarrass parents. They're not perfect. They make tons of mistakes. They do things that aren't even mistakes that are embarrassing. I remember my son learned to whistle very young, before he could walk. And I remember him standing up in church on the seat, turning to the person behind him and whistling. And everybody's looking at me and, well, why don't you stop that? What's wrong with a 7-month-old whistling? And what am I going to do to make him stop? Clamp my hand over his mouth? That's not appropriate. Kids embarrass you. I embarrass myself. But I don't know of anybody that's died of embarrassment yet. I don't know anybody that's died of getting up here and being nervous. I was asked once why I wasn't speaking a few feasts ago. And I says, oh, I don't think, and I'm not very good at that. And the response I got was, oh, you have an exemption card? Nope, I don't have an exemption card. I don't have an exemption card to be exempt from being the Son of God. That's what I want to be. And it's a long, hard road. It's not something that we just jump into and we achieve perfection. But that's my goal. My goal is to be perfect as He is perfect. That's what I want to be. Yes?
Just to answer, maybe give a little help to Alan's question as it relates, what do you do when you're in the heat of the battle? And the best thing that I found to do is to call on your elder brother immediately, right then and there. Ask him to keep you nailed to the cross. Don't jump down off the cross in this situation. And it's pretty amazing what the Holy Spirit will do. Because you can't do it by yourself, because you're not perfect. So rely on the Holy Spirit in those situations. Ask Him to keep you nailed to the cross immediately. So that was part one. And the other thing I wanted to outline, and you didn't mention too many scriptures, but I've got one I've got to mention, because you've talked all around it, and you've done a nice job today, Greg, and thank you very much. But I think 1 John 4, verse 46, and I'll just read it. It says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And this is Christ speaking. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brother or your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And then what you just said now in verse 48, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not a suggestion, that's a command.
Do we have any more comments? Okay. Have a good afternoon.